I'm going to do a brief series in the months of January, February, maybe into March, on the important subject of God's grace. I'm going to first this morning define the word from its use in all 66 books of the Bible. No, we're not going to read all 66 books, but we are going to get an idea of not what the most recent playing around with grace in the church is, but what is the Bible say about grace. And then having defined grace, we'll move on to some actual examples of grace in the persons of believers, believing people in the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation. And by that, get an idea of what we can expect in our own lives because of the grace of God. This morning and throughout this little series, I want you to ask yourself, are these several. Number one, am I, you, me, we, depending on God's grace in, here's the key phrase, every facet of our lives? I mean what you're doing with your little toe. In all of you, what you and I are as human beings, male and female, old and young, fathers, mothers, husbands, wives, church members, deacons, elders. What is it that this business of grace means to every facet of your life? Your attitudes, the way we look at trouble, the way we consider, you know, the situation we face in the nation. What has grace got to do? How is it affecting me? The second one grows out of that, because sometimes we find with a question like that is, I'm not. What's grace got to do with this? I'll tell you what grace typically has to do with, and then we'll move on from there in the sermon. But do I embrace God's grace as He intends me to do so in every facet of my life? The Word of God is very plain about this, about what use you and I particularly to make of grace in the affairs of our life. And a question that has been a difficult one for me to ask people who are older than I am, my age and older. In your conversion, brothers and sisters, how did God's grace change you? When you look back over whenever it was that you entered the kingdom of God, born again, and by that born again, entered into the kingdom of God, what did grace do to you at that moment? Those three questions, basically, to keep in your mind. The first thing to do is to define the text, the word grace, and I'm going to do it from three passages. Turn to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 21. Does anybody know what Revelation 22, 21 is? It's the last verse in the Bible. So turn there with me. It's easy to go to find the end of the Bible, right, to that particular passage. And let me read it first, and then we'll talk about why it's so important. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Now, why is that important for just a minute? Because it's the last thing the triune God committed to His written revelation for you and I to look at. After He's finished with Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, blah, 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 all these he's been over the years typing out for us this written revelation of His will for our lives. And this particular word is the last word, especially of who? The Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Because you remember what Revelation is. The book of Revelation is God calling upon the Apostle John, who's in a cave, because he's discovered that he has something he needs to say directly to churches that had been planted by the Apostle Paul, Peter, James, and John. You remember, in his 33rd year, our Lord Jesus suffers and dies for our sins. He rises from the dead. And then, 40 days later, what happens? He leaves the earth and is enthroned in heaven, sitting at the right hand of God. And we know there's an interaction there, because not two or three chapters later, Stephen is stoned to death. And we're told at that moment that he looked into heaven, and there's Jesus standing at the right hand of God, receiving Stephen's death. His spirit, as his body is dead, and his spirit rises into heaven. That's Jesus. And then Paul is wandering around beating up the church, right? And where's Jesus? At the right hand of God. And he appears to Paul and converts him, makes him an apostle, and then uses him for the next 20 years almost as his missionary church planter all over Turkey and Greece, and then into Italy, Rome, and then we think on into Spain. And during the years that followed, Paul, Barnabas, Timothy, and James, and Peter, and John plant all these churches throughout Judea, and in particular in Asia Minor, what is now Turkey. And John, as a matter of fact, who's in the cave, is the top dog elder of that time, the last surviving apostle living. And those churches, in the seven churches that were his little, that we think his little diocese, he literally was the guy who supervised the work of the elders in all those churches. He was the lead. He was an apostle. And each church was governed by elders. And those seven churches are a very convenient little preaching circuit. But now he's in jail. And Timothy's pastoring Ephesus, and somebody else is pastoring Sardis and Thyatira and Ephesus. See? And Jesus now, at the right hand of God, decides he's got to say something to those seven churches. Again, the church plants of the apostles, 15 years or 20 years or so after the church was planted. And he sends a letter to those seven churches. Each one gets their own little letter. As he continues from his enthroned place to interact with them, and you know the content of those letters. The only one that he says much really good about is the church at Ephesus. And after he tells them what a great job they're doing, and remember, they've been founded by Paul and the couple. Lost part of my brain in the last couple of weeks. Who were they? Thank you. Denny's always the one that I get the answer from. Priscilla and Aquila and Apollos, okay? And then Timothy had come and pastored that church for many years. He was killed at that church. And now Jesus is talking to that church, and he says, you're good at this, 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 and at their detailed things. He's been listening, watching what they're doing. And he says, except for one thing, he says, I have this against you guys. He'd built them up, and they're all walking around like this, you know, probably, and he says, yeah, you've forsaken your first love. You got the doctrine right, you know how to treat people who'd go wrong, and you got all the easy stuff. But you people have forgotten. You've forgotten you loved me because I died on the cross for your sins. And you and I have a relationship. And you forgot about that and all that other stuff you're doing. Repent. He says to them. The pastor had to read that letter. He said, repent and do the things you did at first. And that would leave everybody thinking about their conversion, wouldn't it? That moment when Paul's knocked off the horse, or Timothy is brought to Christ by Paul or whatever it was, where they suddenly were taken back to their conversion and they, what happened at my conversion? And if you got saved, if you got born again sometime, I know what happened. I know what happened to me on March 7th, 1971. As this filthy, dirty, nasty, immoral, young, hippie, atheist, intellectual goofball, with all the water that could be over the dam gone, all the milk had been spilled, the horses were out of the barn in this man's life. Suddenly, there's a Savior dying on the cross because He loves me. God so loved Neil that He gave His own, you know, all those things, and that collapsed me. Grace collapsed me into faith, born again faith. And I rightly judged who I was, and I know what was going on. I found out from him what was going on, and then the previous year, good discipleship by the pastor that I had and the ministry that I was a part of, you know, and learned Al Martin, one of the greatest men that I've ever met, an 18 audio tape series on repentance that a bunch of us former hippie wackos sat around and listened to this Baptist, Reformed Baptist guy preach brilliantly. 18-hour-long tapes over the period of 1 year on the subject of repentance and God's love for us. You know, that's what He's doing with them at Ephesus. You got all the stuff right, but you've forgotten something that's the most important at all. And that this relationship where I loved you and died for you on the sins, and that brings you to love me and obey me therefore, and I'll do all those other things. He didn't say stop doing all that stuff. He said in the midst of it, you've forgotten your first love, which is your love for me. And so here he is at the end of that book that he gave to them. After the letters to the seven churches, they go on and he's telling them about judgment. He's telling them about what God's going to do with the unrighteous and the people that don't listen to him and the people who say they're a synagogue of God, but they're not. They're a synagogue of Satan. They're not Jews at all. They're servants of Satan. And in this goofy way, I mean, it's talking about things we don't know about because we're not there, right, watching it. There's going to be terrible judgment and raining of fire upon the earth, and in the midst of it, a bunch of people that he loves and he saves, he protects, and he draws to himself and into eternity for the rest of eternity without all of those other ones. And now they're in a brand new place where there's life and love and their bodies, and maybe we live on Venus. Maybe, you know, this thing of living on Mars. I'm waiting for the second coming and the judgment to see if he wants us to farm Mars or something like that. He's going to put us in a new heavens and a new earth. That's his plan for us. And he has his focus clearly on that. And so, when he finishes all of that, that you can't read and not be frightened by. If you read that and are not frightened by it, you don't have a conscience molded and shaped into the realities of the creation and the way things are. But see, at the end of all that, the final word he has to them is this one. The grace of the Lord, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Simple in the Greek. The classic word for grace is there. And it says, it's a benediction. After all is said and done, he's raising his hands over those seven churches. Laodicea? Whoop, what? He's pronouncing a blessing on God's people. And the blessing he pronounces on them is the grace of the Lord Jesus. The scholars, biblical scholars amongst us will know that that departs slightly from the typical formula. Throughout the New Testament, it's like the grace of God and the fellowship of the Lord Jesus Christ. No, it's combined, the Father and the Son. But if you'll go back and do that sort again, you'll see all of them focus the idea of grace upon the Lord Jesus. The grace of the Father that is in Christ. The big picture is the grace of God. The narrow focus of what that grace, the instrument by which it enters my life and yours, is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And so these people walk away from this letter with the idea of grace and the person of the Lord Jesus being linked inextricably as to what grace actually means. I could have taken you through, I had a couple of slides that I was, I started doing them, you know, and I said, let's look at grace. Let's look at grace that is in the Old Testament, and grace is it in the New Testament, and the different words, and how the Hebrew and the Greek and all that kind of stuff works, you know. And that would be a one, it's a decent way of approaching it, but at the end of it all, you don't come up with grace as some theological topic out here to kind of think through. You do come out with, it is by grace that you've been saved and not by works. And you do come up with things like that in salvation, redemption. But what you learn most of all is that grace is another way of talking about Jesus, your Savior. He is, to us, grace from God. It's not found, it's not a theological category that you could sit out and then isolate and say what it is. You cannot take it away from Him. He's it. Now you can go back to Genesis chapter 8, if you would go there with me for a minute. Genesis, back at the very beginning of the book. I'm sorry. In the flood narrative, chapter 6 and verse 8, what does it read there? But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. The first seven verses are this description of what Eden has come to after the fall. In the short space of generations, a billion people are alive on what we believe is called Pangaea, a single big multiple continent come together. Today those continents have all separated after the dynamics of the flood, but there was one big continent. And the life on that continent is described there in verses 1. Anybody see where I put my glass? In verses 1 through 7. It's just terrible. There's murder and killing and bloodshed. It's a terrible thing. And it said God, when He looked at that in verse 7, so verse 6, the Lord was grieved that He had made man on the earth, and His heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, I will wipe mankind whom I have created from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move along the ground and the birds of the air, for I am grieved I have made them. And so, when at that moment, Moses looks up, let's say, into the face of God, what would you imagine to be what he sees in God's eyes? Sweat. Rage, anger, dissatisfaction, miserable intentions on mankind. It's the whole thing, women and men together. At that moment, he would have looked up into God's eyes and started running for his life. If what was true of God was only that summary judgment that he had on the race and on the entire human enterprise. Between Eden and the fall, and now at this in the past, you see this? Because that's what he said. Noah did not find that in the eyes of God, did he? No. It says Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. The eyes of the Lord there speaks of God's perspective. As he was gazing at Noah, Noah was not going to be drowned and killed and slaughtered miserably, along with approximately, the demographers now say, about a billion human beings inhabiting the earth at that time. No. Noah found in the eyes of God favor. In other words, God was not looking at him, we know from the succeeding narrative, with an eye to murdering him and killing him and slaughtering everybody in his family, was he? No. God goes on in the narrative to show what his eyes were. It was he was favoring Noah in such a way that Noah was not going to be slaughtered. The entire race was not going to be ended. That's grace. That's God looking at someone who is just like everybody else. Remember what he was like, you know, along after the flood, you know. He just saw the whole human race, you know, murdered and slaughtered, and then he gets drunk. He's just as like the rest of them. We're led to understand that. But he has found something in the eyes of God, in the perspective of God, in God's mind and plan that was not death, but life and redemption. In a nutshell, that's what grace is. The angels declared peace on earth to men, and the NIV has it right, upon whom his favor rests. That's grace. God making a distinction among and in the race for what he's going to do with you, or you, or you. Your destiny is either going to be the flames of hell and damnation and horrible condemnation for eternity, along with the sternness of his judgments in this life. Or it's going to be a point of view towards you that guarantees your redemption, your liberty from sin and death, and your progress in that liberty from sin and death that takes place in your life once you have become, by Jesus Christ, a partaker, the object of the grace of God. Grace is simply God looking at you and determining that you, for him, are not the object of his condemnation and wrath, but rather the object of his delivering love. And that is found in only one name given among heaven by which you can be saved, even the name altogether, Jesus. Grace is not ever in your mind to be discussed as distinct from, like a theological topic, distinct from the Lord Jesus Christ's person and his work on the cross, where alone our enemies of sin and death he destroyed in his death and his resurrection. And there he is in heaven in the occasion of writing this at the very end of the letter, directing a bunch of people capable of the kind of failures that you see spread out in the first three chapters and throughout the rest of the book, that they've been favored with a perspective directed to them in Jesus Christ that guarantees they will never be condemned, never be destroyed in hell or in any other way forever because of their sins and their guilt. Why? Because one day on a hill outside Jerusalem, a person, the Lord Jesus Christ, was hoisted up on a cross, and all of the condemnation of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit did this eternal deal on the cross where your name was mentioned and my name was mentioned if you are an elect part of God's people. And my sins and your sins were the cause of the agonizing, terrible death on that cross. It wasn't a generic, oh, there's a big sin problem, I got to kill somebody for it. No, it was Neil needs a Savior, and you, by name, need a Savior. And the one who hung on that cross, by his death, eliminated any possibility that the condemnatory, wrathful anger of God against your sin and death would ever fall upon you in life, in death, or most importantly, in the judgment seat. Such that if you have Jesus, you have God's grace. And that will never be taken away from you. And it doesn't just shield you from all the condemnation. It has born in you such a love for Christ and a willingness to love Him by your obedience and your service to Him and your surrender of every part of your life to His will that you're literally not only somebody who's not going to be condemned, but increasingly over the course of your life, you look like you're somebody who doesn't deserve condemnation. You actually love differently than the world. You actually have a life that's freer from sin than the rest of the world. You've always got your who you are, but no matter what you are, if you're born again and you are a servant of God, in Him you have all the grace you will ever need to solve the problem we all have with God. That in the end, if it's left unhandled, will be our eternal condemnation and our temporal misery while we live. This passage could have said a lot. It could have said, oh, remember to obey God. It could have said, oh, hey, you Ephesians, remember to get back loving Jesus. Or it could have gone to the Laodiceans and he could have said, hey, by the way, have you killed Jezebel yet in that church? He could have done that, but he doesn't. He comes out of his letter to them, pronouncing a benediction on them that they wouldn't have in themselves the grace of Jesus as theirs. And in that grace is your certainty, like it was with old Noah, that when you go to your knees in your prayers and you work hard to serve Him in any part of your life you're serving Him, and you fall down and fail. You can't do it right. You know, you keep screwing up. You know, you get down and you're on your prayers here the Sunday morning and you go, Lord, I did it again. And you lift up and you look and what you see in the eyes of Jesus Christ is grace. A full acceptance of you because of who He is and what He did for you. And you rise from your destruction. You rise from your failure and you say, I can do this and I'm going to do it. I repent, no matter what you have to repent of. I'll serve you no matter what you ask me to do. Because you find, because of what He did in God's face, grace, an intention to never send you to hell, to never leave you boiling in the wrath of His anger against sin. And you'll know from that moment why it is. Because the one in whom you found the grace is the one who took it for you. And that's what makes you love Him. That's what makes you say, I'll do what you say. That's what makes you say, I will be what you want me to be. Grace is found in only one place in the creation. God has made it to dwell in the person of His Son. Resurrected from the dead, ascended into heaven, governing you, governing His church. And even if He's got to be a tough guy, but governing His church, look at the seven letters, He'll do that. But when you look up from the tongue lashing, you look into the face of one who is to you the guarantor of the grace, the good, eternal favor of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. May the blessing, the last word here today, I bless you with this. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you, God's people. Father, bless us, Lord Jesus. You are grace to us. You have become not some sterile theological term. Grace is you. And we proclaim that. We acclaim that. We seize upon it in our life from the day of our conversion to this day, for this day. The Lord our righteousness, the Lord our peace, the Lord everything you are. Like Noah, in the midst of no matter how bad the creation or our lives are, as your people, we can lift our eyes to you and find in you favor, the grace of that favor that you won for us on the cross. We acclaim you, we worship you, we praise you, we dance in joy because of you. We are the children of your grace. We pray these things in Jesus' name.